John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time. Look at your neighbor and say, Jesus is trying to make a point. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. If you're not careful, this becomes one of the most redundant Bible passages that you could possibly read. If you don't pay attention to the details, if you don't look at what Jesus is doing. And let me just tell you this. Jesus is doing a lot of things in this passage. He's doing a lot of things. We'll come back to that text and we'll look at a few others here in a moment. But I want to put it in context for what we're talking about and why we're talking about. Well, we need to talk about power and authority and unity. And we need to talk about these attributes of the church just because we're the church. Well, here's the thing. This year, not too many weeks or months from now, you will be ministering to people in a very non-traditional setting on a regular basis. The details we'll share with you at the right time. Right now, we've got to get some attributes straight. Right now, we've got to get some principles understood, learned, precept upon precept. We need to understand what we're getting ready to do. Because, folks, we're not going to launch a program. Businesses launch programs. We're not going to launch methods. Because methods and programs do not make a church. It is the truth of God's Word. It is the power of His Holy Spirit. And it is submission to His perfect will. If your church is doing those things, then your church is doing well. And there's no method or program that can be bought or forced on a congregation that is going to make a hill of beans difference in the effectiveness of that church. Now you say, well, we know this stuff, but you would be shocked how many Christians, how many God-fearing people actually believe that if we could get this new widget, or we could buy this new software, or if we could just get another this, or get a better that, if we could just plug this into our thing, or get a better system, if we could just get that we could tweak a few things, and this would be the best church in the world. Folks, it's really very simple. Jesus said it was His church. Can I get an amen? Therefore, He gets to decide and define what the church is and what the church does. Amen? Would you believe that? Would you agree with that? And He is also the only power that the church needs to accomplish His will. I'm not against tools. I'm not against methods and strategies. But when all you've got is tools, methods, and strategies, you ain't got nothing. I know that's bad grammar, but it usually gets people attention when you speak with bad grammar. You don't have anything without Jesus and without His truth. And so we are a regional church, and you are about to participate in a regional ministry. Most of you will be inside the city limits of Titusville, but some of you will be on the outskirts not many days following the launch of new ministry efforts that God is calling us to do. It's going to require you to have a level of authority. It's going to require you to have a level of anointing. It's going to require you to minister to people. where a part of the pastoral staff or a part of the leadership team will not be there. You are going to be called to a greater level of accountability, a greater level of ministry than you have in times past. I would go so far as to say we are coming into a season where the church, everybody say that's me. The church, everybody say that's us. The church, everybody say that's people, will be ministering as much off campus or more than we do on campus. We're not doing away with what we call having church. I love having church. I love having church. And we have to have the corporate meetings of the body. That is biblical, it's apostolic, and it's Book of Acts. They didn't just gather in homes from house to house. They gathered in the public square. They gathered in amphitheaters. They gathered in public meeting houses. Wherever they could get together, they got together. And there were times that when the apostles sent a clear word to the churches throughout Asia, the leaders said, everybody gather in. And they gathered them in mass. And they preached to them and they taught to them. And in these meetings, there would be conversions and deliverance and healing and miracles, signs and wonders. So look here, we are not getting ready to do away with having church. But what is shifting is you are going to now be the church, not just come to church. This is a challenge that Jesus gave every believer with the Great Commission. Everyone has got to share the gospel. Everyone has got to reach souls and disciple souls. Everyone. Not the this department or that team or this particular group on the org chart. No, you and me are going to be in the harvest with our hands in the harvest. I'm excited about it. But there, it is such a cultural shift that there has got to be some Bible teaching and training to equip us mentally, emotionally, in our heart, and spiritually with what we're going to need to go forward. Everybody say connect points. Everybody say share points. Everybody say preaching points. Everybody say church points. Those are the progressions of how this regional church begins to take over this area from a kingdom perspective. We're not trying to build a business. We're not trying to build a dynasty. I have no interest in my name being on anything. But what we are trying to do is bring kingdom dominion into this region. And that is how it's going to take place. Now, we call them connect points, preach points, church points, share points. That's our nomenclature. Jesus called them something else. The apostles called them something else. What we call them doesn't matter. But we just need to all get on the same sheet of music so that we know what we're talking about when we say a connect point or a share point. Share points are going to be primarily in people's homes. Some of them will take place in meeting centers or a hotel conference room or a clubhouse at an apartment complex. Do you follow what I'm saying? In these smaller gatherings, there will be share points all over this region. But before there will be share points, there must be connect points. And those are, look at me, those are not the responsibility of your church leaders to make. You are the makers of connect points. Lift up your right hand if you're right-handed. Lift up your left hand if you're left-handed. Now look at it. That is the hand that's going to make a connect point. Don't look at me and say, Pastor, where are your connect points? Don't look at Pastor Daryl and say, Pastor Daryl, where are your connect points? Oh, that's an evangelism team. No, that's the U team. You know what the name of that team is? Me. It's the new team at this church. Me. It's a new box on the org chart. Me. Your hand is going to connect with people that my hand would never even be in the same room with. I wish somebody knew what I was talking about. You work with people that don't even care I'm alive. You go to school with people that if I said, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? They'd say, no, thank you. But they know you. They trust you. And you're walking with them, talking with them, living with them. Sometimes you're going to lunch with them. Sometimes you hang out on the weekends and fish with them. Hey, look, if we're making connection with people, let's connect them to Jesus. connect points are the first step. And that's going to happen with no pastoral staff walking behind you, fanning you, or throwing holy oil on you. You're going to make connect points all by your little lonesome, all by yourself. And then those connect points will begin to morph and gather in share points. We'll talk more about it later. But I'm giving you just enough of the camel's nose under the tent for you to begin to realize why I have to preach authority to you. Why I had to spend 2 to 3 weeks on the topic of biblical submission. Because when you begin to send people out and they begin to think that their living room is a church, they start thinking they're the senior pastor of their living room. Well, go on with your bad self. I mean, it ain't going to work. Firstly, because I'm going to be in your living room. I'm not joking. I will literally be in every share point until the Lord tells me I'm done. Not every week, but I will be visiting and praying and ministering to you. You'll be ministering, but I will be coming in because throughout Scripture, Jesus held the disciples accountable. The disciples became apostles. The apostles held their protégés accountable, not to get people in trouble, but to give them the nudge that they need to move forward. And the accountability of what do we do in this situation. You're going to encounter things you've never seen before. Never. And so it's imperative that we understand what authority is and how it flows. It's imperative that we understand how submission works. It's imperative that we understand what unity is really like. Somebody say unity. We preach unity a lot, but I want to tell you right now, one of the primary reasons why people meet only in churches, this is not the only model that Jesus started. If this was the only model, folks, they would have still been in the upper room when Paul got converted. We need to come together. We need to be in this church house. You need to be here every time the doors are open. But the point is this, we are minimizing our reach by saying this is the only tool in our belt. Y'all still with me? It is a tool. It's an important tool. It's a tool that can never be put away or thrown off and put on the shelf. The church house, the Sunday service, meeting together for Bible study, gathering together for prayer, gathering together for deliverance and praise and worship. This is going to continue to happen. It's going to continue to happen. It is not going away. However, if that's the only tool you've got in your belt, you really don't need a belt. Just put it in your pocket and you're a one-trick pony. But it's not the way Jesus started his church, and it's not the way the apostles grew and expanded the church, was just coming to a building once a week. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that the church was a daily church. It is impossible to be a daily church if you only gather once a week or twice a week. Even if you're faithful on Wednesday and Sunday, look at me, you are not a daily church. Well, I'm being the church. Are we? You could talk philosophy with me, but let's talk practice. Are we really being the church on Monday? Are we being the church on Tuesday? Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You can be the church in a lot of different places. And that's what you're going to begin to see Path Apostolic Church do. We're going to continue to come to church, but now we're going to be the church. Some of you have heard this so many times you're getting bored with it. A few of you have never heard this, so I'm going to share it. What I'm talking about is as simple as the concept, as if you saw the launch team of the next heavy launch rocket that's going to take us to Mars. And all 200 of them were standing out at Launchpad 39A with a beautiful rocket sitting there, fully fueled. All of them there with their funny glasses and their tape around the middle and their pocket protectors and their pins and their white short-sleeve shirts. Brilliant minds ready to send rockets and humans to another planet. And the launch director walks out and says, "Hold up, guys, pardon me, I'm sorry. I know we've spent all this time and money casting a vision to go to Mars, but have you looked around at this beautiful launch pad that we've built? Isn't it beautiful?" "Yeah, yeah. All the engineers and yeah, It's beautiful. I mean, look at the steel. Look at the pneumatics. Look at the hydraulics. Look at all the mechanical devices, the electrical. Look at all the engineering that just went into this. I mean, it's beautiful. And look at that rocket sitting there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's like a statue. It's like a monument to our brilliant minds. Rather than look off in that night sky. You see that little twinkling red star? That's Mars way out there. That's Mars. You know how far away that is? You know how risky that is? That's crazy to go to Mars. Have y'all ever thought that? Yeah, but you told us we were going to do it, so we believed you. Yeah, but it's crazy. So why don't we just do this? Let's all of us just hold hands here at the launch pad. Let's look up at that twinkling red star. And on the count of three, we're all 300 of us are going to scream, Mars, come to us. You're laughing at me. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? We do it every Sunday. Every denomination does it every week. We build a box. We put it on a particular address. We set it at a particular time. And God help you if you can't get there on that day at that time. There's 150 preachers sitting in here right now. Not pulpit preachers. Not people that are called to live of the gospel. But people that should be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because we only meet on Sunday and we only meet on Wednesday and preachers can only preach from these, then you don't preach. But I'll tell you what will happen when you're sitting in a living room with about 10 or 12 people. You'll start sharing the gospel. I'll tell you what will happen when you start making connection with people like Jesus did, like the 12 did, whether it be on the road to Emmaus or the road to the temple or the road to the synagogue or the road to Galilee or the road to Antioch, the road to Lystra, on the road from to Giza, the Ethiopian eunuch. It, wherever you were, they went to where the people were and they connected with them where they were and they began to minister to them. Folks, this is where you're headed. This is where we're going as a church. This is where you're going as a child of God. And it's going to require that you understand authority. Truly, biblically understand authority. Understand unity. Number one reason why they gather in one building once a week is because, it's a lot easier to keep human beings unified when they're sitting in one building just listening to one dude. The moment you start getting off campus, the moment there's more than one person that's speaking truth, oh, you know what? It is high risk. It is risky to go to Mars. It is risky to be a regional church. It is risky to do church just like they did in the book of Acts. It's very risky. But you know what? Rockets were not made to sit on a launch pad. And the church was not made to stay. He said, go. And you can talk about what we've been doing the last 11 years in my pastorate and call it going all you want. But as the dude that's accountable to God for it, I'm going to tell you right now, it has not been the level of going that Jesus has called his church to be. So I've responded to conviction. I've responded to the leading of the Holy Ghost. There's nobody pushing my buttons. I haven't been to anybody's conference. I don't go to these things and get books from the Bible bookstore. This is prayer. This is fasting. This is the unction of the Holy Ghost. And I thank you for following and listening and studying with me and saying, so far, Pastor, we're with you. Folks, it's going to take us. It's going to take all of us. Selling out. Completely selling out. So those of you that have not been with us on the long series on authority and submission, it's all recorded. I would strongly encourage that you download it and listen to it. It's available on the app, and I would encourage you to get into that and understand it. This passage of Scripture is showing us one very important word that is going to be critical. Love. You're like, are you kidding me? All of that for love? You were all that build up and all that Mars and love, Pastor? Really? Yeah. But you better understand what it is. And you better understand what it's not. Love is at the core of everything. All of the ministries that we're going to be doing, Connect Points, Share Points, Church Points, all of these ministries depend upon God's authority. Can I get an amen? All of these things depend on the church's unity. Everybody say amen. For Holy Ghost power, for fruits of the Spirit, for gifts of the Spirit, for demonstration, for kingdom dominion to exist, it requires authority and unity. Does anybody believe that's Bible truth? Neither of these is possible without love. You can't function with authority properly without love. You can't function and have true unity without loving one another. Everything, everything, everything depends on love. Go to Matthew 22, verse 35, please. Matthew 22, verse 35, and we'll read to verse 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, speaking about Jesus, tempting him and saying, Master, this is the great commandment in the law, or rather, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you've read chapter 22 in its entirety, the entire chapter is an attempted religious interrogation of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are trying to trip him up. You can read it when you go home. They are endeavoring to encumber him with questions. They're trying to trap him with puzzles and minutiae. At the very least, they're trying to distract and delay his ministry, to possibly frustrate him to the point of outrage and anger so that maybe he messes up his testimony publicly. But at the very worst, they are trying to make him stumble and misspeak about the law of God. In particular, the Mosaic law. They want him to say something that violates the law that they say they love so much. Now, of course, it was Jesus, so they failed. But not before Jesus blows their minds by building a bridge between two very unlikely partners, law and love. That's what Jesus does in chapter 22 of the book of Matthew. They want to talk about law. And he says, hey, I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. But you see, what fulfills the law is love. And you see, in this day and age that you and I live in, they don't think that's true. They say that if you love people, then you can't believe anything is an absolute truth. Am I in the right city? Am I in the right time frame? Are we close? Oh, if you love people, then you can't say this is sin anymore. You got to say, oh, there, sweetheart. It's just, you're just going through a struggle. No, you're not going through a struggle. You're sinning. You're not struggling. You gave up. You sin. That's what you're doing. Oh, it's a struggle. No, it's not a struggle. You're just sinning. But no one preaches on sin anymore because that's not love. No one preaches about sin because that would not be loving. In fact, they've got a name for it. They call it condemning. Or even worse, judging. This is what this world has said. Because why? Just as bored as you were when I said we're going to talk about love, the world and the church world thinks they know what love is, but they don't. Love and law are not at odds with each other. Love and law are perfect partners. The love of God and the law of God are perfect partners. This postmodern philosophy that the New Testament did away with something called righteousness is ridiculous. That the New Testament took away absolutes, that's ridiculous. If the Bible says it, folks, you can take it to the bank, it's true. If God says it's right, then it's right. If the Bible says it's wrong, then it's wrong. Not it used to be wrong, it's still wrong. But But see, if you say that, then you don't love people. You don't know love. No, 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 sweetheart. You don't know love. Because here's the deal. God gave the law because he loved his people. The law came from love. Let's look at it. They're trying to trip him up. They fail. Jesus says, let me tell y'all, let me give you a revelation on the partnership of love and law. Now, we must understand, follow me now, Bible study night. To the Jews, everything was centered around the law, just the law. And in their age, the law was religion, and religion was also politics. So the law was religious politics to them. They used the law for personal advancement. They used the law for political leverage. They used the law to punish their adversaries. They used the law to reward their allies. They said, we love the law. Isn't that what the Pharisees said? Isn't that what the Sadducees said? Isn't that what the scribes were all about? Their full-time job was loving the law. We love the law. So they could honestly say we love the law. Why? Because they were using the law for their personal benefit. So the real truth is, hear me, they love themselves. And the only reason they partnered with the law was because the law helped them get what they wanted. But they could honestly say, we love the law. But what they couldn't honestly say was, we love the God of the law. He said, well, how do you make that leap? Because he walked right in front of their face and they killed him. We love the Word. The Word made flesh, walked right up in their presence and they hung him on a tree. We love the law. He said, I'm fulfilling the law right now. This day is this fulfilled in your ears. I am fulfilling the law and I am fulfilling the prophets. They beat him for it. They hung him on a tree. They loved the law, but they didn't love the lawgiver. That, folks, is a very, very ungodly lifestyle. I knew people, some of y'all may have grown up. I remember one time in church, I will not mention his name, some of y'all might remember him. My Lord, if a preacher got to skinning, I mean, if a preacher really got to preaching hard, this guy was some kind of weird preaching sadist. Oh, he would get all excited. I mean, if the preacher was just giving the people down the road, I mean, preaching hard, almost on the borderline of mean, he'd be like, woo! It's like, dude, he just smacked you in the head. Oh, I love the law. But do you love the lawgiver? Here's the thing. If you live the law and you're not doing it to please the lawgiver, then you've missed the whole point. If you're not doing it for Jesus, then what are you doing it for? Well, I was raised this way. That ain't gonna cut it. On judgment day. I'm sorry. We're doing it for him. We're doing it because we love him. And we love him more than anything else in the world. And any peer pressure or any cultural change or any fad or trend is not as important to me as loving my God. And he said, if you love me, keep my... If you don't understand law, this isn't going to make any sense. Let's move a little bit further. They weren't only unable to say, we love the lawgiver. Here's another thing they couldn't do. They couldn't love one another. They did not love one another. So be clear. The law is true. Let me get an amen. There's nothing wrong with the law. But you don't just love the law, you've got to love the lawgiver. And when you've got a love for the lawgiver and he puts his love in you, you can then love one another. Jesus himself declared, I didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He also came to put the law in its proper place. You love the law because you love God. Do you remember what David said? David wasn't a sadist that just liked laws. He said, "In thy law do I delight night and day." And then you find why in another psalm. Because it is righteous. It's altogether perfect. And by living what pleases you, I show my love for you. David loved the law, but he also loved the lawgiver. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not fail on my job. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might achieve a higher position in church. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might impress people who aren't as holy as me. No, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, against you. Why? Because I don't want to harm my God. I don't want to displease my God. I love him. That's why I love his law. Love. Love is so key. Look at the Ten Commandments themselves. Ten Commandments, they're not suggestions. They're not proposals. They're not ideas. Moses did not come down and say, "This is from the finger of God, the ten suggestions." They're commandments. Five of them are directly related to God. Do this for God. Don't do this against God. And the other five are for your fellow man. Look at them. They're broken in half. The commandment was to love God and to love your fellow man. To behave in such a way, if you loved your neighbor, you would never steal from him. Right? You don't steal from somebody you love. Everything in these laws is based on love. But see, here's what happens when man gets a hold of it. When man gets a hold of it, it's based upon punishment. Don't do that or we'll put you in jail. And you know why that has to be the case? Because without the Holy Spirit, human beings do not have the capacity to love the way God wants us to love. So there has to be laws. And there has to be punishment. And there has to be consequences. Why? Because in society without the love of God, the best you can do is have deterrent and accountability and consequences for people to obey the law. They're not going to do it because they love you. Everybody with me? I realize this is really kind of esoteric and kind of thick stuff, but let's move through it. Let's move on. I'm just pouring some concrete right now. Let's be plain in terms of application. Jesus taught us that without love, there is no salvation. Without love, there is no deliverance. Without love, there is no healing. Without love, there are no miracles. He did not just heal the leper because he could. The Bible said he looked on him with compassion. Love motivated Jesus to move to the leper and to heal the leper. Love was the motivator of the healing. Love was the motivator of the miracle. We talked about the Lazarus situation. The Bible says that he told them earlier in the chapter before Lazarus was sick, "I love Lazarus. I love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus." Read it. It's right there in the Bible. And then when he walks up to the tomb, he's weeping. And they say, "Oh, look how he loved them." And out of a motivation of love and the fulfillment of his promise of resurrection power, he said, "That you might know, Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life. I'm going to raise him from the dead." It's not just a check of a box of a procedure. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he showed it with his tears, and he showed it with his response, and he showed it by opening his mouth and commanding a corpse to get up out of the tomb. The motivation was love. We've got to get a hold of this. I believe many times the miracles that we don't see are because we're praying for a miracle so we can brag about it. Or we're praying about a miracle so we can put it on Facebook. or we're praying for a miracle because if we have more miracles in this church, more people would come. It's a motivation of love. We've got to get this core principle. And you say, oh, this is, you're just getting touchy-feely. Jesus thought it was important. Jesus was thought it was so important, he dominated the entire chapter. And I want you to watch what he says. Now, let me pause for a second before we get back to Scripture. Without love, leaders will abuse authority. This is why I tell you, if there isn't love, you can't have apostolic kingdom authority. Without love, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Without true love, if you have absolute authority, you will abuse somebody with it. But if you love that person, you would never misuse the authority to hurt them. This is why love is so critical. Without love, hear me, the church would be divided. Everybody talking about unity, unity, unity. Unity doesn't mean we all get in the same building at the same time. You could be sitting on the same pew with someone and be divided from them. Let's just get real plain. You could rode to church in the same car with someone and be divided. Unity's got nothing to do with proximity. You know what it has to do with? Love. Because you know what unity? Unity requires me to willingly prefer my brother, to willingly prefer my sister, to willingly defer. I don't do that unless I love. There is no unity in the church, folks, unless there's love. You don't get up and say, get unified. You can't make somebody be unified. Unity comes from love. And you know what submission comes from? Love. I've told y'all, I've been preaching this and telling you, I won't accept compliance in this church. We don't have compliance. I don't work with compliance. You better come into compliance. What am I, a cop? I'm a pastor. You don't want to submit to God? That's between you and Him. Now, I will not release authority to you. That's the only provision I've got. Why? Because you're punishing me. No, because I'm protecting the people you're going to hurt. Because if you don't love enough and trust enough to submit, then you can't have authority. Because if you got authority, you'd abuse somebody with it. And you'd go telling them how they need to submit to you, but you ain't never submitted to nobody in your whole life. But yet everybody on your team needs to submit to you. Well, they didn't want to submit. Last time I checked, I ain't seen, who did you submit to? Submission is a domino effect that begins with love. The leader doesn't demand submission because that would be compliance. Why does he not demand submission? Because he loves the people that are under him. This is why Paul instructed the pastors of the New Testament church in the epistles, do not lord over people, but love them and serve them. But then he said to those that were working under the apostles and under the preachers and pastors, obey those that have the rule over you and submit, for they watch for your soul. He wasn't being weak when he told the pastors to love people that were under him and told the leaders to love the teams that were under him. What are we talking about this for? I'm going to tell you why. Because you're going to be in a core team of about 7 people with 2 leaders that work in that team. And you're going to be meeting multiple times in a month. And you know what's going to happen? Some of your team members are going to drop the ball. They're going to forget to bring the snack. That's the simple stuff. They're going to not give in the offering. And you're going to see it because they're only 10 feet away from you. At church, you were like, I don't even watch. But in somebody's living room? Mm-hmm. Yeah, given the offering the last 3 weeks. You better get off your high horse. God will take care of them. You don't go demanding and commanding because that's what's going to happen. And most of the time when we get into that commanding is because they made us look bad. And then we want to turn around and say, it's for the Lord. I'm defending God. Newsflash. He doesn't need your defense. He's a big boy. God's got this. So when you get into leadership roles, this is real stuff, folks. You're going to be in a smaller group setting, and people are going to let you down. People are not going to show up like you want. And then you're going to come complaining to me, "Brother so-and-so hasn't been to SharePoint in 3 weeks. And I'm going to go, "Shut up." No, what I'm going to say is, "Did you pray for Brother so-and-so?" "No, but I texted him." "What up?" Get out and pray for him. Do you love him? Or are you just interested in his attendance? Now y'all are starting to get why pastor's talking this way. Why I'm having to go beyond just teaching y'all little biblical platitudes and get into the deeper things of the tabernacle and things that you ain't never going to go apply. We are the church of the living God, and the time is running out on the clock. The trumpet is going to sound any minute, and we don't have a lot of time to reach this city and to reach this region. And I can't do it by myself, and our pastoral staff can't do it by themselves. So we're calling you into arms. We're calling you into the harvest field and into the battlefield. And God has given you the Holy Ghost. He's given you a name, and He's washed you in His blood so you could step up. But you've got to understand that that Holy Ghost imparts love. How important is it? I'll tell you how important it is. It's the core fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Why are you meek? "Because I'm shy." No, that's not the Holy Ghost. You're just shy. No, after you got the Holy Ghost, why am I meek to my brothers and my sisters? Because I love them. I'm not proud, I'm humble, because I love them. Why am I long-suffering? Think about that word for a minute. That is the worst fruit of the Spirit. How many people want to sign up for that one? Ooh, I want long-suffering. I want to suffer long. No one wants that fruit. Why in the world would you suffer long? Because you love them. It's the only reason. "Well, the truth is, Pastor, I don't even like them." That's why you need the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost gives the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why our favorite New Testament missionary, the Apostle Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, are y'all still listening to me? In chapter 12, it's this gift and that gift and this gift and that gift and healings and signs and wonders and miracles and prophets and prophecy and administrations and helps and governments. And it's all that cool stuff in chapter 12, isn't it? And in chapter 14, he picks right back up gifts and how they ought to operate in the church and tongues and interpretation. And I would that you would prophesy and all this cool stuff in chapter 14. But what's the chapter smack in the middle of the two? Chapter 13. If I have all the gifts that the Holy Ghost can give, but I have not. Charity is agape. It is love. And I have not love, I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. We have marginalized love. And it might be a popularity, rather, it might be popular for people to talk down love. It might be popular for people to try to make it hippie language or to make it charismatic. But I'm going to tell you what kind of language love is. It's Jesus' language, and it's the Apostle Paul's language, and it's all throughout this New Testament Bible. Love is the core of everything that we've got waiting on us to do. And it only comes by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you what happens if a church doesn't have love. A church will be divided. A church will gossip. A church will bicker. A church will be self-centered. A church, especially a church. In my opinion, no Bible passage better exemplifies the scope and the importance of real love than John chapter 21 and the account of Christ's dialogue with Peter. In three verses, everybody say three. In just three verses, Jesus addresses personal restoration, Christian relations, brothers with sisters, true love, real ministry, and commission. In three verses. And it sounds like he's repeating himself. "Peter, lovest thou me?" "Yes, yes, Lord, I love." "Peter, Peter?" "Yes, Lord." "Lovest thou me?" When you dig into this, you begin to see what Jesus is really doing. Y'all are like, goody, are we finally getting to the Bible study? Yes. We've all heard it preached before. Jesus gave Peter a second chance to make good on his three denials. Do you remember the story? It had only happened earlier, a few days earlier. Standing in the firelight of the temple square, Peter was an eyewitness to the trial of Jesus Christ in the temple square. When asked by hateful people in the courtroom gallery if he was a follower of Jesus, Peter said, "I am not his disciple." First time. When they pressed the issue a second time, Peter said, "I don't even know who you're talking about." Second time. Third time. Check this out. One of the gospels says the third guy that asked him was actually Malchus, the guy whose ear he cut off in the garden. It's in your Bible. This isn't some extra biblical thing. The guard in the garden that when they confronted Jesus and took him away, Peter drew a sword and swung at him and cut his ear off. That guard comes up to Peter and say, "Didn't I see you in the garden earlier?" "No! I think he knows him. He cut his ear off." And this time he doesn't just say, "No, I'm not the man." He adds a cuss word to seal the deal. The Bible says he cursed and swore. Luke says, after the third time, the Gospel of Luke says, after the third time, Jesus turned and locked his eyes on Peter. Can you imagine that? There you are, just steps away, CT, from Jesus, your Lord. You've been following him for 3 years. You're just this far from him, warming your hands by the fire because you don't want anything bad to happen to Jesus. They keep checking you, keep checking you, keep checking you. You keep saying, "No, it's not me. No, I don't know him. I don't know who he is. Bleep, no." And at that last one, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. They lock eyes and the rooster crows. You know what? It's really not hard for us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes because we've all been there before. I don't know about you, but he's looked at me. I wanted to be close to him, but not close enough. I wanted to see what was going on, but I didn't want to fess up and own up. I want you to think about Jesus had predicted earlier at the Last Supper, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." Can you imagine? Jesus looks at him on the third time, the cock crows, that rooster sounds off. Can you imagine? First of all, let's just go the low fruit. How embarrassing. Do you know how much shame must have come over Peter at that moment? Do you know what level of sorrow must have overwhelmed Peter that night? How about the regret? The Gospels tell us that Peter ran away weeping bitterly. I want you to imagine the condemnation. Has anybody ever had to fight off condemnation in your lifetime? Come on now, let's be honest. If you ain't raising your hand, you're a liar. Come on, has anybody here fought off condemnation? What's that? The devil telling you you are what you used to be. You'll never be anything else. You might as well die. Peter is dealing with a level of condemnation, folks, that I think is probably unprecedented in his life. But check it out. It gets worse. You know, in the back of his mind, he's bawling his eyes out. He's running around screaming, but he's hoping maybe Jesus will get a fair trial. Fair trial doesn't happen. Maybe they'll let him off light. They beat him almost to death publicly in front of everybody. No reference to Peter being there. They put a cross on his shoulders and make him carry through Jerusalem up Calvary's hill. No reference to Peter being there either. Jesus says, it is finished, hangs his head and dies and gives up the ghost. No reference of Peter being at the cross. He dies and he's buried. Takes Joseph of Arimathea to claim his body. Isn't it strange to anybody else that none of the 12 came to claim Jesus' body? The ones that followed him for 3 years? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, who had been so scared to even be seen with Jesus that he talked to him at night. But now that they've killed Jesus, you know what? I'm in. Let's go take care of his body. Joseph of Arimathea says, I didn't follow him for 3.5 years, but I'm going to let him have my tomb. I'll take his body and put him in my tomb. Are you seeing what I'm talking about? Look here, you might have been in church for 50 years. The question is, do you love him? Peter, James, and John, they gave up their businesses. They gave up everything. They followed Jesus for 3 years. But when push came to shove, they were out. They fled. Denied him, ran from him. So let's be real about where Peter's at this point. Jesus is dead and gone. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, no opportunity to apologize to my Lord. If I could only just get there and apologize to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. I don't get any other chance to tell him I'm sorry, to apologize, to make things right. But watch this. When Jesus rises from the dead on Easter morning, the angel tells the ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's alive and that he can see him in Galilee. Let me make it plain. Peter, Jesus is alive, and he wants to see you. What does that? Come on, somebody. Do you remember where he found you? Do you remember looking him in the eyes and still committing sin? Do you remember being asked if you would take a stand for Christ and you didn't? Come on, we're being real. Why in the world would he say, go tell Peter? Angels are messengers, folks. They don't talk for themselves. They carry the message of the Lord. That's it. That's all that angels do. They fight and they carry messages. And they don't fight unless the Lord tells them to fight. And they don't carry a message unless the Lord gave them the message. So that angel came down there with the purpose of saying, look, tell the disciples, doesn't mention any of their names, but the one that denied him 3 times, hey, tell Peter. Tell Peter he's alive. Tell Peter he can find him. He can find him in Galilee. Folks, that's love. That's the agape love of God. Then they're by the seaside. It's a beautiful, beautiful portrait. At the seaside where Jesus first met them. Where did he find Peter, James, and John, and Andrew? Their father's fishing business. There by the seaside. Peter had just gotten so fed up of hanging out in the house with the doors closed up, afraid of the Jews. He said, I go a fishing. Direct quote. And they said, we go with thee. And they all headed out the door and they went fishing. And as they're coming along the shoreline, there's a guy on the shoreline. Hey! Hey, children! Do you have any meat? It's the same question. What is Jesus doing? Listen, look at me. He's starting over. He's starting over. They say, no, we haven't caught anything all night. Man, this sounds a lot like a discussion we had 3 years ago. Cast on the other side. Oh, you got to be kidding me. This is getting spooky. Deja vu. They cast the nets. The Bible says they brought in a trout of 153 fish. And guess who brought them in? Pete. Peter jumps out of the boat. He's got the nets. He's dragging them to the beach. He's got 153 fish in one cast. Jesus is standing there. Bring it over here. I'm going to cook it for you. Why does Jesus even show up? They bailed on him. They left him. He loves them. And he loves Peter. Check this out. So they all come over. Now all of the Bible gives us no record that there was any other discussion. Think about it. Any of you guys that fish, it takes a while to get your gear rinsed and washed, to get your nets pulled out, dump all your fish, sort them. I don't know if they cleaned them or cooked them right there, scales and all, cut their heads off. I don't know, but there's some work that has to happen before Jesus is cooking. All of a sudden, he's cooking. No, not all of a sudden. They're walking around. Ain't nobody saying anything. Peter. Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. One down, two to go. You denied me three times. I'm going to let you tell me you loved me three times. We're going to make it right, right here. Peter? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Third time. Peter? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? He's grieved. I believe it's at this moment that he realizes what's happening. The third time it says he was grieved. He's like, oh, snap. One for every denial. Each utterance, one step closer to restoration. What motivated Jesus to do that? Three times? Folks, that's love. That's long suffering. Look, the law is truth. Don't you doubt it. The prophets are truth. But Jesus told them, back in that passage that we started to read just a little bit ago, when they started jabbing at him, tempting him. Let's go back to Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. But then Jesus keeps talking. Why? Because he's God. And the second is like unto it. They didn't ask him about no second. It doesn't matter what they ask him. Jesus is talking. He's God. He said, you only want to talk about the law, but I'm going to complete this for you. You only think the law matters, but the law does matter, but it doesn't work unless there's love with it. So I'm going to build you a bridge right now. All we want to know is what's the most important commandment. Shut up and listen to me, boys. Let me teach you something. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is the first and great commandment, 39. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Watch verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Look here, I don't care what you prophesy. If you don't love the people you're prophesying to, it's worthless. And honestly, if you don't love the people you're prophesying to, I'm seriously questioning whether it's really God's prophecy. You can be as legalistic a Christian. Lord, you could be Amish if you want to. You ain't making a dent. Because if you're doing it just to be different, if you're doing it just to be better, if you're doing it just to climb the ladder, you don't understand love. I'm separate from this world because I love God more than the world. I'm going to be masculine in my gender and in my appearance and carriage, not because I'm trying to tick the world off and because I hate people that are effeminate. No, not at all. You don't get it. You don't understand it. It's because I love my God. There's a difference when you preach masculinity because of a love motivation versus preaching masculinity with a hate motivation. Do you understand the difference? The law doesn't change. Only the motive changes. You can be right in law and wrong in spirit. Let's be right in law and right in spirit. He said, on these two commandments, Jesus wraps up the whole thing in a bow. He says, everything hangs on love. I gave them the law because they chose themselves over me in the Garden of Eden. So I gave them a pathway to know what it would be like to please me, but I knew that they wouldn't be able to do it themselves, so I gave them the law. When they broke the law, which I knew they would, I sent them prophets. Why? Because I love them. I gave them the law because I love them. I knew they would break the law. I sent them prophets because they broke the law. Why did you send the prophets? Because I love them. I'm drawing them to me, and my prophets, I told them to tell them, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. 850 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet gave a prophecy, not because he was angry, not because he was mad, but because God was giving a promise of love to a people who had been disobedient. Don't tell me the Old Testament is all angry and mean God. God is gracious and merciful in the Old Testament, and He's gracious and merciful in the New Testament. The only question, it's never been, did God love us? The question has always been, do we love Him? If you love me, you will. Everybody comes to me, Pastor, will I go to hell if I do this? I'm like, you're already going. You don't even get it. Is this a heaven and hell issue? Is this heaven or hell? Sound like a... Is this heaven or hell? Is this heaven or hell issue? No, it's a love issue. Do you love Jesus or don't you? Well, I love Him this much, but I don't love Him that much. I love Him to stop doing this, but not to stop doing that. Is this heaven or hell? I'm going to throw something at you. People, even preachers, theologians, scholars will get up. Now, this is not a heaven or hell issue. If it involves love to Jesus, it sure enough is. Y'all are picking up by now. Don't ever ask me that again. Pastor, do you believe this is heaven? Oh. It wouldn't be me. It'd be God, because I love you. I wouldn't punch you. I wouldn't hit you. I'm just goofing around. I apologize. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the Word of God, but a spoonful of sugar sometimes helps the medicine go down. We're close. He teaches another lesson on love. We're not going to cover all of them. Don't worry. Don't worry. Some of y'all start making it look like the power's going out again. Texting each other, run over there and turn the lights off. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Look at this phrase. More than these? We skip over that little phrase, don't we? Lovest thou me more than these, Simon? He saith unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You notice he did not say more than these. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Now we're going to dig into this as we have more Wednesdays to go down the future if the Lord tarries. What are these? This is not an accident in Scripture. It's the only time he asks it in the three questions. The first question is, lovest thou me more than these? What's he pointing at? What's he talking about? Good guess. I'm not Mr. Biblical expert, but I've heard it preached. He was talking about the fish. He was cooking fish. Peter had been a fisherman. Peter just brought in 153 fish. Peter had left the gathering of the disciples to go fishing. And he was like, Peter, lovest thou me more than fishing? Some of y'all are like, oh, man. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the fish. Mm-mm. Lovest thou me more than these? I will say this for a brief commercial. Some of y'all would have taken the idea of catching 153 fish with one cast that God just gave you a sign that you're supposed to open your business up again and be a fisherman. We do, don't we? Any signal that points us at what we really want to do anyway, God told me. God blessed it. It must be His will. God was not sending Peter back out in a fishing boat. But He also was not asking him, do you love me more than fishing? Or do you love me more than this fish that I just cooked here on an open grill? I'm starving right now, so if I linger on this for a minute, y'all forgive me. What is Peter referring to? I'm going to tell you what Peter's referring to. Look at Matthew 26 and 33. Matthew 26 and 33. Jesus is at the Last Supper with the 12. And Jesus says to the 12, and I'm going to give it to you in the New Living Translation because it's really plain. Tonight, all of you will desert me. Peter answers. No one else says a word. Peter answered and said unto him, put it back up there, please. Power outage. Huh. Peter answered, though all men shall be offended because of thee. The translation is, leave you. Though everyone else will leave you, I will never desert you. Are those Peter's words? Who was Jesus talking to? Just the 12. Peter was comparing himself to his brethren. Let me make it plain, y'all. Jesus is there with the 12 at the Last Supper, and he says, tonight, every one of you is going to desert me. Peter goes, everyone else here might desert you, Jesus, but I will never desert you. That's Peter's love now. Part of the love process is how you see yourself in comparison to others. And if you measure your love for Jesus based on how much better you are than your neighbor, you're getting ready to have some fish food with Jesus on the side of the beach because he's got a long, hard lesson to teach you. And that's why when Peter walks up, Jesus looks at him and says, hey, Peter, how'd that work for you? Do you love me more than these? It's heavy. Jesus ain't playing, y'all. If y'all think Jesus is a lightweight and he's soft, oh, he loves you, but he's above you. And he will straighten you out. in love. Peter, lovest thou me more than all these that you said you did? As I recall, you're the only one that denied me three times. The rest of them ran, but they didn't deny me. That's what's happening right there. Peter boldly, proudly announced, these other guys might desert you, Lord, but not me. Why did this happen? Had he gotten a little bit of pride because the Lord had told him, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Peter, that I am the Son of God. You got the Messiah revelation before the rest of them. Peter's like, I sure do. Flesh and blood hath not, that's exactly right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it. Who did, Jesus? Your Father which is in heaven. That's exactly right. God revealed it to me. And then there, later on they're talking. He's like, hey, Peter, yes, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter's like, now we're talking. Binding and loosing. Keys. I like this. Is he prideful? Is he thinking, Jesus must think I love him more because he gave me more? Come on, somebody who's been in church a long time. Come on, people with high authority. People that have already attained to some... Come on, I'm preaching now. Everybody that's in pastoral staff or leader, I want you to stand right now. If I have called you a director or a coordinator, I want you to stand up. Stand up. Look at me. Let's get this clear right now. Look around you. Lovest thou Jesus more than all these? Oh, I love y'all. Y'all are awesome, and I've given you authority because you have submitted and you're faithful to the Lord your God. No criticism or rebuke going on. I'm asking the question now so I don't have to ask it in 6 months. Because there's going to be some people fail you. And there's going to be some people that don't follow through with the things you ask them to do. Do you really think you love Jesus more than all of these folks? You don't. And that's not what it's about anyway. It's just, do you love Jesus? I realize this is confrontational, but we're so used to sitting there and just staring. Have a seat. These are faithful, godly men and women, and I want you, in honor and glory to God, to put your hands together and give a hand clap. Glorifying the Lord. But here's the thing. If you begin now, those of you that are in ministry training level 1, level 2, level 3, about to go into level 4, and you feel the call of God working on your life, listen to me. Just because God gives you a revelation doesn't mean you love Him more. Just because God gives you the keys to something and gives you some authority to bind and loose doesn't mean you're higher up the ladder on the love scale with Jesus. Because Jesus did a tutoring class. He took Peter to summer school right there on the beach. Peter, remember what you said back in Matthew? Yeah. Did you love me more than them? Didn't work. Didn't turn out that way, did it, buddy? Peter, he didn't sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it. So yes, there was restoration involved. But Jesus also loved Peter enough not to let him self-destruct by thinking he was better than others. Jesus is loving Peter to give him restoration, but he's also loving Peter to give him correction. But Jesus is doing it in love. All of my little sarcastic tones and my little hand on my hip and talking all this junk about how'd that work for you, Peter? Jesus didn't do any of that. He just said, Peter, do you love me more than all of them? You know I love you. Jesus. If it had been me, I'd have said, more than these? I love you, more than these, Peter? But thank God it was Jesus and not me. Somehow, Peter made a promise that he didn't have the Holy Ghost to back. Peter had not been filled with the Holy Ghost yet. Peter was trying to make obligations, trying to be faithful, trying to do these different things with no power of the Holy Spirit in him. If you are wondering, some people have asked. I've actually had people come to this church, love this church, and bail on this church because they found out they could not be in ministry unless they were filled with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Let me tell you right now, that's not just a matter of heaven and hell. That's not just a heaven and hell issue. It is, but that's not just that. You know what also it is? Because you ain't got the capacity to love properly without the Holy Ghost. You don't have the capacity to have and deal with authority if you don't have love from the Holy Ghost. So no. If you want, y'all can tell anybody that asks. No. I don't care if you're a Nashville musician. You will not be playing anything on this platform if you are not filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name. That's not being mean. That's telling you, if you repented of your sins, that shows submission. If you were baptized, that shows submission. If you received the Holy Ghost, that's an ultimate submission. I sat back and let God take control of my body and my tongue and speak through me. My words were not more important than His. I'm submitted to Him. And then when He gave me the Spirit, He started releasing things in me that on my best day I couldn't do. I actually love somebody I used to hate. I actually help somebody that never ever once helped me. That ain't you. That's the Holy Ghost doing that. So if anybody's wondering, tell them. We're not here to draw a crowd. We're not here to pack the church with folks that just jump around and drink coffee. We're trying to be the real church, y'all. And if we're going to be the real church, we're going to need real love.